So we made it to chapter 22 of this story. Only 9 more to go till we work through the Bible to the end of time as we know it. And this week we get to see God making good on his promise to Abraham that through him and his offspring the world would be blessed. We get to see God making good on his promise to King David that the Messiah, the Savior King who would rule for eternity, would come from David's royal family. More than 2,000 years have passed in our story since God made the promise to Abraham. More than 1,000 years had passed since God spoke his promise to David. And approximately 400 years had passed since everything was in place and ready in Jerusalem, and the hearts of God's people were ready for the Savior, the King, to be born. But these long years of waiting were not wasted. Much was accomplished through the ups and through the downs. We've seen convincing evidence that man can never get free from this sin problem that we have on our own, and that God is always faithful. Even though his people are unfaithful, he still works all things together and is faithful and never abandons us. God made a covenant that he would do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He promised he would take the burden upon himself. And finally, in chapter 22 of the story, it's time for that to begin to happen in the world. So let's watch a recap of some of the scripture covered in this week's chapter of the story.
It had been 400 years since God had spoken directly to the Israelites. Then, one day, God sent an angel to a girl named Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph. The angel told Mary that she would soon become pregnant and give birth to a son named Jesus. God would give him the throne of his ancestor David, and his kingdom would never end. But Mary was a virgin, and this confused her. So the angel told her it would be by God's power that she became pregnant. When Mary's fiancé Joseph heard about this, he decided he would quietly end the engagement. But an angel visited Joseph as well, telling him not to be afraid and that Jesus would save people from their sins. So Joseph and Mary decided to get married. Soon after, they traveled to the town of Bethlehem. Because so many other people were in town, there was no place for them to stay. While they were there, Mary gave birth to her son, wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in the manger. There were shepherds living in the fields nearby. While they were watching their sheep, an angel appeared to them, announcing that a boy had been born in Bethlehem. "This boy," said the angel, "was the Messiah, the king that the Israelites had been waiting for." So the shepherds left their sheep and raced to Bethlehem, finding Mary and Joseph and Jesus. The shepherds praised God for their new king. During this time, the country of Rome controlled all of Israel. After hearing about Jesus' birth, a group of magicians and astrologers came to Herod, a governor working for the Roman Empire. They claimed that they had seen a star in the sky, telling them that the king of the Israelites, now called Jews, had been born. This news really upset Herod. When they arrived in Bethlehem and met Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they felt great joy. Herod was furious and commanded that all boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger be killed. But God had already warned Joseph, who by that time had moved his family to Egypt to hide. Later, after King Herod died, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus moved back to Israel, to a small town named Nazareth. They stayed in Nazareth for years, raising Jesus. When he was 12, they traveled to Jerusalem for a festival. When the festival ended, Joseph and Mary left for home with a large group of people, but Jesus stayed behind without them knowing. When they realized he was missing, they went back to Jerusalem and found Jesus sitting in the temple, listening to the teachers and asking them questions. His parents were upset and couldn't understand why he had stayed behind. Jesus told them, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Joseph and Mary didn't know what he meant. They did not yet fully understand the importance of who Jesus was and all he would do.
It's always a challenge each week to try to pick out from the 150,000 different sermons that could be preached on the text what God is saying to us here at this time. And so there's a couple of things that I want to focus on, not at all diminishing all of the other stuff that we could be focusing on. All throughout the story so far, we've seen that when things are working according to God's upper story, big picture redemption plan for the world, things in the lower story often look messed up. One of the best examples we've seen so far is the story of Joseph, son of Jacob, whose brothers sold him into slavery. He endured all kinds of hardship and punishment in Egypt, none of which he deserved, but it put him in the right place at the right time to not only save his family and all of Egypt from starvation, but also brought Jacob's family, renamed Israel by God, into Egypt so that they could grow into a great nation there. And because Joseph had his heart and his eyes fixed on God, he was able to tell the brothers who totally did him wrong, totally threw him to the wolves, sold him into slavery. But he was able to look them in the eyes and love them and say, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That was a foreshadowing of what God would do for all mankind through Jesus. The ultimate example of upper story triumph through lower story tragedy is Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the tomb. In human terms, the death on the cross was a miscarriage of justice. Jesus was the only person to ever walk on this earth without sin, and he was crucified as if he were the worst criminal there was. And yet, this was precisely what God had intended to happen, so that by his sacrifice, we could be saved. There was no other way. When Satan was orchestrating the physical death of Jesus on the cross for evil, he had no idea that he was actually unleashing spiritual victory for all of mankind and eternal defeat for himself. Now, that's a couple of chapters ahead in this story, but I say these things to remind us that God has always used things that in the lower story, day-to-day lives look horrendous. They seem completely wrong and messed up. And in the small picture, yeah, they are. In order, though, for him to work through them and bring about amazing victory in his upper story, that victory that benefits us. That's certainly the case with the birth of Jesus, as told in the Bible. If you were here during our Advent series leading up to Christmas, Jeremy and Sharon did such a great job of portraying the personal drama that might have happened between Mary and Joseph when she had to tell him, "I'm pregnant and it ain't yours." Right? I mean, we read through the Bible and we just think, yeah, that happened and it's okay. And they were all holy and pious and they just said, okay, but that is not the reality. They were real people like you and me, real emotions, real struggles. And that news was a scandal. It was a scandalous situation. She, of course, was innocent. There was no sin, but it looked really bad. People had no way to understand that. And her fiancé, Joseph, knew that he had to cut her loose because of what she had done. But at least he cared enough about her as a person, he decided to do it privately to minimize the scandal that Mary would feel and the shame. But of course, then God sent an angel to show Joseph, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm doing this and something amazing is going to happen and you're going to be part of it." So what appeared to be scandal in the lower story was actually God's solution in the upper story. It looked like sin because no one could imagine another way for a baby to be conceived except that Mary must have been unfaithful. But it was something different entirely. And because of that, Mary's baby was able to be the solution to sin, the solution to this spiritual flaw that keeps us separated from God. Sin is anything in which we do things our way instead of God's way. We become king of our lives, sit on the throne ourselves, and refuse to allow God his rightful place. And it's like a genetic disease. It gets passed down from parent to child, generation to generation, so we are completely unable to change it on our own. As we learned early on in the story of Cain and Abel, it is passed through the seed of mankind. When babies are conceived, sin nature is transmitted. There's nothing that we can do about that. But God did something different. The baby in Mary's womb was conceived not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit of God. There was no sin in the conception of that child. And that's the only way that a baby could be born without a sin nature. In order for the promised Messiah to provide a way for humanity to be reconnected with God forever and live in his perfect community, the Messiah, the promised king, would have to be born without the sin nature and yet still be one of us, still be fully human. This is why the story unfolds the way it does. This is why it looked the way it did to the world, but what was going on inside was really something amazing. And true to form, God told about it hundreds of years before it actually happened. He said this through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, 14. He says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." By the way, Emmanuel is a title. It means God with us. The Messiah's given name was Yeshua, which gets Greekized into Jesus in the Bible, but it's really a form of Joshua. Now, why is this important? Because the theme of God sending a Savior to his people, leading them home, is repeated for emphasis in the Bible. God repeats things that are important throughout history. He wants us to recognize that this is the purpose for everything he does, to lead us home. It was Joshua, or Yeshua, who was faithful to lead Israel into the promised land on earth. And the foreshadowing of Yeshua, or Jesus, the Messiah, who would lead mankind into the promised kingdom of eternity. The Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament is one book telling one story of God's amazing faithfulness and refusal to let mankind slip into the eternal darkness that we deserve. But instead, coming to us as one of us, leaving the upper story, entering our lower story, making the way clear for us to come back into the light. In John chapter 1, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Down to verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born," watch this, "not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will. Children not born the natural way, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the king that was born 2,000 years ago. And he will fill each one of us with his grace and truth if we let him. He will give us a new birth out of the sinful seed of man into the purity of God. I mentioned earlier that God hasn't done anything in his upper story without first letting us know about it in advance in the lower story. I pointed out the prophecy that through Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel. Pretty impressive, right? Happened just like he said. But if that were the only thing that we could point to believe that Jesus really is the Savior King promised to Israel and all nations, we'd probably have a tough time selling it. Fortunately, God gave us a couple more prophecies. Actually, over 350 prophecies about the Messiah that were fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else on earth that lines up with more than 350 prophecies, including the fact that he wasn't actually born in Nazareth, where his family lived, but in a little town called Bethlehem. A seemingly unimportant detail, but it really points to how God is able to work all things together to accomplish his purpose. And what does his purpose lead to? By now, you guys should probably be able to come up with some answer of this. The redemption of all mankind. That's what he's doing. Everything he does or doesn't do is pointed to gathering people back together to himself for eternity. The redemption of mankind through Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua. The last prophet recorded speaking in the Bible before the 400 years of silence and the birth of Jesus is Micah. And here's what God told the people through Micah, chapter 5, 1 through 4. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. God promised that Israel would seem abandoned. There would be radio silence from him until the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Now, this is all well and good, except Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. That's where they live. It's 90 miles of grueling travel north of Bethlehem. No one in their right mind, as we also saw through our Advent services, nobody in their right mind would make that trip in winter on a donkey, great with child, as the Bible says, on the verge of giving birth. Nobody would do that, but Mary did with her husband Joseph. It would be easy to say that Mary and Joseph did that just so that their baby would be born there and they could claim that he was the Messiah. Many people make false claims about being from God, right? But the reality is they didn't go there of their own will. They were forced to go because of a census, right? You pay attention in Sunday school. The Roman emperor decided that it was time to count all the people under his control and that they should return to the town of their family origin to be counted. So Joseph, whose family line was of King David, had to go back to Bethlehem, and so did Mary, who was also a descendant of King David. Had Mary and Joseph cooked up the story on their own, they'd have been there long before Mary was great with child. They would have made sure things were just so-so, would have had the best room for their baby to be born. But as we all know, that's not how it went down. It was so crowded in Bethlehem, the only place that could be found for them and for the baby to be born was a smelly, cold, cave-like stable out behind the inn. It was here, though, that God chose for his only begotten Son to be born, to come into the world, and he made it happen just that way. God moved the heart of Caesar Augustus to take that census, which would require the young lady carrying the Messiah to go to Bethlehem. Okay, so what's the big deal? How does that affect you and me? Thanks for the history lesson, Pastor. Give me something I can use. Why would we dwell on this particular prophecy when there's more than 350 others to choose from that concerns Jesus, that confirms Jesus is the Messiah? This does have significance for you and me today. You may never receive a letter demanding that you make a long and difficult journey to somewhere that you don't want to go, but then again, you might. What is much more likely, though, is that things will happen day to day. Situations will occur out of the blue that seem random and meaningless, but will absolutely push you into a position to participate with God in his upper story plan to save all people. It starts with you and me responding to God the same way that Mary did in Scripture. King James, I think, phrases it, "Be it unto me as you have said. I am the Lord's handmaiden." What she's saying is, yes, I agree for the Son of God to come and live in me and to come to the world through me. If you've responded to the gospel of Jesus, you're already there. You have said that. Maybe you didn't realize it. Maybe you just said, I know I need to be saved, and I believe that Jesus is the only one who can do it. So save me, Jesus. Most of us probably start there, and that's okay. But that's just the beginning. That just is the open door then for God to move circumstances around, to do many things. In order for us to be saved, we must allow our old spiritual self to die, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the Messiah, to enter us and to give us new life, not born from mankind, but born of God. What we're really agreeing to is, on a spiritual level, the same thing that Mary said. Let the Son of God be born, come alive in me, and come to the world through me. But once that happens, there really are no more coincidences, no more chance meetings, no unexpected events that are just throwaways. When the Son of God is living in us, every minute of every day is an opportunity for him to come to the world through us. And it doesn't mean that we go around preaching, beating people over the head with the Bible, and trying to bring conviction on them. But rather, we see everything as an opportunity for God to love people through us, people who are far from God, and for God to make a difference in their lives through us, to let them encounter the risen Christ through us, so that they will understand that the good news, the gospel, really is good news, and become willing to receive it themselves. Maybe you've never come to the place where you realize that you must respond to God's offer of salvation through Jesus. Or maybe you've said the prayer, but you know in your heart that you've never really allowed Jesus to be the king that he is. There are no coincidences in your life either, because God sees you and he loves you and he's working things together to help you say yes. In the same way that God can arrange for a Roman emperor who is very far away in his heart from him to want to count people, he can arrange to have you here this morning. You maybe thought it was your idea. You maybe thought somebody else invited you and maybe even put a little pressure on you. Maybe that all that's true. But I promise you that it's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's not a throwaway moment. You are here for a reason today. In order that God's salvation plan can continue, that you can be brought from spiritual death into life. Those are the things that I felt God wanted us to understand, that Jesus absolutely is divine, pure, and the only way that he could possibly stand in our place and be the sacrifice for all mankind. He is who he says he is. He is who all of his apostles says he is. And there's no way that you could fake it. He rose from the grave, and he sits in heaven right now. Do you know that he's looking at each one of us, calling us by name, praying, interceding to the Father above for our souls? He's on our side, and you're not here by accident. So whether it's receiving him for the first time or coming back to him for the 101st time to repent and be remade in his image, or to follow his call to start something or stop something or say something, please let him lead you to give him your yes. Be it unto me as you have said this morning. Give him your yes right now. I promise you, it will be an amazing adventure. It won't probably look like you expect it to. But there will come a time when you look back on your life and say, I wouldn't have written my story any other way. Will you say yes? Will you lay your life at the foot of the cross and let the King of everything be King in your heart this morning?